Well, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 12, please, in your Bibles. We mentioned this morning as we were working through Acts chapter 25, coming up to chapter 26, that chapter 26 was a most significant chapter in the Bible as Paul is going to once again give his testimony, declare the gospel, this time before King Agrippa. And we mentioned that there were a few other chapters in the Bible that were of most importance to us. This chapter is one of them. This is a very important chapter, a significant chapter in the Bible. It's significant in Samuel's whole life story as well, and his whole ministry. And this, what we have here in chapter 12 is almost like a farewell address. Now, Sammy's got still a few more things to do. He's got to depose a king and anoint another king. That's still yet to come. But this is kind of like his retirement speech, if you want. And he's going to be kind of easing out of his position as, what was he? Prophet, judge, a priest. And he served in all of those capacities. And now that Israel's got a king, there's no more need for Samuel. And so in this transition period, in this particular chapter, we find him making some tremendous statements as he finishes up the ministry that God has given to him. If you remember, when we started this little study on the Bible's interesting people and started out with Samuel, we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 3 initially. That was an important chapter as well, which is one of the reasons why we started with it. Because in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, we have the call of Samuel by the Lord to the service that God had brought him to. This was obviously a significant thing in Samuel's life, where God called him to his position. It's also a most important chapter. Well, now we're at the other end of Samuel's life. He's now old. What does he say? he says, I am old and gray-headed. I'm not sure how old that has to be to have gray hair. But he's old. And he's already been told that, right? The elders of Israel have already come along to tell him, you're old and we don't like your sons. We don't want them ruling. Make us a king. So I'm not sure what that does to poor old Samuel's psyche here, being told he's old all the time. But here he recognizes it. So now we're at the opposite end of his life and come to this significant chapter, chapter 12, for the close of his life. And in between all of that, we see God do some marvelous things through this man who has committed completely his whole life to serve the Lord. So as we mentioned, this chapter basically is Samuel's farewell address, his retirement speech, if you want. In this chapter, he confirms his honest and selfless service for the Lord among the children of Israel. Gave his whole life to serving Israel for the Lord. We'll find in this chapter he also gives a brief history lesson about the will and the work of Jehovah God and how he got his people, Israel, into this promised land where they were right there. And it's always good to review history, find out where you come from and some of the things that God has done along the way to bring you to this particular point. And then he leaves them with a solemn and firm promise of extended ministry. He's not quite finished yet. Maybe he's semi-retired. And he's still got a few things yet to do and gives them a firm promise of what he intends to continue to do. And then also gives them a warning about what would happen if they should turn away from the Lord. So let's take a look. We're going to look at the chapter in four parts this evening and just some comments in between along the way. So number one, Samuel vindicates his unselfish service in verses 1 through 5. Samuel vindicates his unselfish service in verses 1 through 5. Now, chapter 12 comes after this battle with the Philistines and the Ammonites, remember? And King Saul kind of stepped up and gave leadership to the whole nation, and they defeated the enemy, and Nahash the Ammonite. So now, after all of that has calmed down, we come to chapter 12. And Samuel said to all Israel, so they're all still gathered together, "Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you." Now, Samuel made a king over the people because, not just because they asked for one, but because God said, make them a king, right? And so he said, I've listened to you, and obviously he's listened to the voice of the Lord, and he's made a king to be over them. Verse 2, "And now behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you." But we already know they don't like his sons because they were corrupt and they were abusing their positions in the tabernacle. And so even though Samuel's old and gray-headed, his sons are still there, but nobody wants them. And he says, "And I have walked before you from my childhood to this day." Do you remember when Samuel was brought to the tabernacle? Remember the name of the priest who was serving in that day? Eli. His two sons were Hophni and Phinehas. They were corrupt. They were bad guys in the temple. Abused not only their position, but abused women that had come to the tabernacle. And Hannah, you remember, had prayed for a son. She wanted a son, and the Lord graciously granted her request. Scripture says that God remembered Hannah, allowed her to conceive. She had been barren before, and gave her Samuel, her son. Samuel means heard of the Lord. Samuel, heard of the Lord. Because the Lord heard her petition and granted her request to have a son. And she had promised that should the Lord give her a son, that she would lend him to the Lord for as long as he lived. And the lending here was a gifting. She would gift her son to the Lord. And after she had weaned him, however old that was, whatever age, there's all kinds of suggestions as to how old that was, from a few years old, something like 3, to maybe 7 or 8, all the way up to 13, I've read, that Samuel became a son of the law at his bar mitzvah at 13, and then was left in the tabernacle. We know he was a young child. We're told that in the scriptures, and Hannah left him there to serve the Lord. And so he says, from a child I have served the Lord. I've walked before you, talking to the people, from my childhood unto this day. And the implication is that Samuel has never wavered from what he had been doing from his childhood till today, till now. He's never wavered in any respect, doing those things that the Lord gave him to do. And so in verse 3 he says, "Here I am." Can you picture him kind of standing there in the crowd, and he just says, "Hey, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed." Who's that? That's the king. That's right, King Saul. He's the anointed king in Israel at this point in time. So witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? So he's asking for all the people to say, you know, check me out, judge me here. Witness against me in all of these areas. Have I ever done anything like the things he suggested? And isn't it interesting, at the end of that he says, "And I will restore it to you." Yikes. I mean, if he had done anything wrong in taking bribes or taking someone's material goods or the animals, and he can be found in accusation with that, and for him to say, "I'll restore it to you," that's a pretty big and bold statement. But I suspect that Samuel knew he had not done any of those things. That he would not need to restore anything because he had not done anything wrong before them. But what a great heart, isn't it? He just opens himself up to the people and say, you know, judge me, testify against me, witness against me, and if you can find something wrong, I'll restore it. Every time I read that, it just gives me the picture of the Lord Jesus, right? When he says, who can convince me of sin? All the things that the Lord Jesus did were always for others, for the glory of his Father's name, to validate who he was as God the Son come in the flesh. Everything he did nothing wrong. No one could accuse Christ of sin. And I don't think I could ever make a statement like that. Lord knows my past and so on, but Samuel was pretty sure that he could survive this witness against him. But he offers it to the people. What a magnanimous spirit that is. And how did they respond? Verse 4, they said, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand, you know, in terms of a bribe for a judgment against somebody. And so they simply responded by saying, no, you haven't done any of those things. We'll witness to that. In verse 5, he says to them, the Lord is witness against you. His anointed is witness this day that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. This is an honest situation happening here, and a wonderful thing for Samuel. No one can accuse him of anything untoward in his life or his service. And you got the witness of the Lord now, the witness of the king before all the people, that Samuel is free from accusation. So he vindicates his unselfish service. Samuel didn't serve anything for himself. It was for all the people. And, you know, we look at that and find for us a pattern, a good example of how we ought to live as our lives as Christians. For others, not for self. For God and for Christ, not for self. And I think it's good to examine ourselves every once in a while to make sure that we are in that proper line. That we're serving the Lord and others and not simply ourselves. So Samuel sets that good example for us here in this regard. So now, having taken care of that, Samuel now recounts some Israeli history and tells them about God's rule over them from Moses to the present day. He doesn't go into a detailed history, obviously, otherwise they would still be there and he'd still be talking even today. But he gives the big snapshot, the important things. And we find him recounting Israel's history in verses 6 through 13. So it says, Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron and that brought up your fathers out of the land of Egypt. I don't think we need to go back and talk about Moses. I think we all recognize Moses' history and his place within the children of Israel, the 12 tribes. I always find interesting in terms of the life of Moses, Exodus chapter 3, when he saw that bush burning, remember? And he's out in the backside of the desert looking after his father-in-law's sheep, and he sees a bush burning but not being burned up. And he says, I'm going to go see what's going on over there. And when he approached, a voice came out of the burning bush to say, Moses, Moses, take the shoes off your feet. You're standing on holy ground. And it was holy ground because the presence of God was there. And the Lord told Moses that he was going to send him back into Egypt It's now 40 years after Moses left Egypt. He ran for his life, remember, because he had killed an Egyptian. It's now 40 years later. He's been a shepherd for 40 years. He's now 80 years old. I'm not quite there yet. But 80 years old. And the Lord said, I'm sending you back, and you're going to lead my people out of Egypt to a land of milk and honey, a land that I have promised to give them. And all Samuel does, and as he says, it's the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother. Yep. Older or younger brother? I can't remember. What's that?
Older.
I think you're right. Older brother. And Aaron was the kind of the mouthpiece for Moses, because Moses, remember, kind of argued with the Lord at the burning bush. I don't know how to talk so good. And the Lord said, well, I'll be with your mouth. Aaron will be your spokesman, and I'll speak to you. You speak to him, and he can pass it on to Pharaoh. So I don't think that the people in Israel in Samuel's day would have needed an extended lesson on Moses and Aaron. They would have been well up on that history. And so he simply says, it's the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. And what a marvelous and miraculous exit that was, right? The Exodus, walking through across the Red Sea on dry ground, walls of water on either side. I don't think Hollywood can do justice to what that must have been like, even though they try. It must have been just an awesome scene. And God brought them out of the land of Egypt. Verse 7, now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. And when Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell where? In this very place. So Samuel's just covered the Exodus, the 40 years of wilderness wandering, the time that it took to take the promised land under Joshua, which was, I think it was about 9 years or so. And then all of the days of the judges, because Samuel's the last judge of them all of those days, about 430 years. And he covers it all in just that simple little statement. And the point is, it's the Lord that brought you out. It's the Lord that brought you in. It's the Lord that kept you all along the way to bring you to this very day. Do you catch Samuel's point here, his focus? His interest is in what the Lord did for his people. Because unfortunately, the people seem to have forgotten. And they didn't want the Lord to be ruling over them. They wanted a king. So Samuel is very clear in recounting this history that this is all the Lord's doing in the life of his people. Verse 9, and when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hands of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. That's the days of the judges that he's mentioning here. And they cried unto the Lord and said, we have sinned. This is during the days of the judges. This cycle of serving the Lord, drawing away from him, the Lord bringing enemies in to capture them, and then people crying out to the Lord for help. The Lord brings in another judge and helps them, and there's peace for a while, but then they all go back to that same cycle all over again. I think if you read through the book of Judges, you can count 7 cycles of that whole scenario within those years. They forgot the Lord, verse 9, the Lord their God, the Lord, sold them into the hands of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, Israeli enemy, the hands of the Philistines, enemy, into the hand of the king of Moab, Israel's enemy, and they fought against them. And they cried to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth, but now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will," what? "We'll serve thee." You know, "Lord, just help us get out from under the enemy, save us, deliver us, we'll serve you." And they did for a while, but not for very long. So what did the Lord do when the people cried to him? Verse 11, the Lord sent Zerubbabel. What other name do we know him by? Judges 6. This is Gideon, right? Gideon's name was Zerubbabel. And so he was one of the judges that God sent. Bedan, another one of the judges. I'm not familiar with the name Bedan. Some commentaries suggest that it's another one of the judges by a different name. Jephthah, you know Jephthah? He was a judge and delivered the people. And even Samuel. Isn't that interesting? Samuel puts himself in that list and almost in a third person kind of category. But nonetheless, he was one of the best judges that Israel ever had. And with these men and others beside them, name another judge back in the days of the judges. Samson. Yeah, he was a great judge. The left-handed judge. Ehud. Yeah, that's right. Ehud. He was left-handed guy. And so he went into the king of Moab, because Moab was over Israel at the time. And most everybody was right-handed, and so they would have their sword hands like this so they could shake hands, right? And then, you know, it's not the sword hand. But he who was left-handed, and he was able to draw out his sword with his other hand, stab the king of Moab. Do you remember? He was kind of a large man. The sword went all the way into his belly. Flesh covered it. Obviously, it was a short sword. And the guy died. Basically in his washroom, and Ehud was able to leave free and clear and get back into his own town, and so he delivered Israel. So, days of the judges are kind of exciting. Maybe not always good or right, but certainly exciting. Maybe we'll have to do a study through Judges sometime and see what we can learn there. So the Lord sent the judges, Jephthah, Bedan, Jephthah, Samuel. They delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelled safe. Then, verse 12, when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had come against you, you said unto me, "Nay, no, we don't want any more judges, but a king shall reign over us." And notice he explains, "When the Lord your God was your king." Now that's a step beyond just crying unto the Lord for help and deliverance from an enemy through judges. They've taken one extra step here and say, "We don't want any more judges. We want a king to rule," not recognizing or not respecting the fact that the Lord your God was your king. Now, verse 13 says, "Now therefore, behold, the king you have, whom ye have chosen and whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you." Lord said, "You want a king? I'll give you a king." Their desire was on Saul, son of Kish, a Benjamite. I think basically because he looked the part, head and shoulders above everybody else. He was a goodly young man. Remember, there was no other man goodlier than him. And they were looking on the outward appearance and say, "Hey, that'd make a good king." The Lord doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. And the Lord has another man in mind to call to serve as king. But the people wanted Saul. So the Lord made him king. Thirdly, in the text here. Notice that Samuel admonishes God's people to fear God. He admonishes God's people to fear God, verses 14 to 18. We, I suspect, don't hear too much about that kind of thing in many religious gatherings in the world today. Everything is all entertainment and happy-go-lucky, prosperity, you know. Are you familiar with the name Kanye West? This guy was a rapper and rude and ignorant and ungodly. Apparently he got saved or found Jesus anyways. His wife is Kim Kardashian. Now there's a really good role model for anybody. And so this guy was on the Joel Osteen church program, I guess last week or a couple weeks ago. And they were just yakking it up and having a good old time up there on the stage and stuff. Just unbelievable. Now, you know, I hope that the guy is true, sincere, and honest in his acceptance of Christ as his Savior. Apparently he's changed his life. His songs that he's singing now all reflect Christ and salvation and that kind of thing. But, you know, sometimes when the celebrities go that direction, it doesn't really pan out too long, and they often revert back into their own. I hope that it's true that he has made that kind of change. But to fear God is not something that you would hear too often in pulpits today. And here Samuel admonishes God's people to fear the Lord. Verse 14. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord. Notice those things all go together, those four things. Fear the Lord, serve him, obey his voice. Don't rebel against the commandment of the Lord. Then shall both ye and also the king that reigns over you continue following the Lord your God. So if you fear the Lord and you obey him, there's the opportunity to progress and to further the rule and the reign of your king over you. But, verse 15 says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. Probably specifically thinking of the days of the judges, right? So he admonishes them, you need to fear the Lord. Obey him. Listen to his word. Don't rebel against the commandments. Obey his voice. Serve him. But if you don't, here's what you can expect to happen. In the hand of the Lord, probably the right hand, the hand of authority and power, will be against you. And if you need an example, he says, just as God's hand was against your father. So look back in your history here and see when the people turned away from the Lord and rejected him, no longer fearing him, worshiping Baal and his female consort, Ashtaroth. Just see what God did then. If you need an example and some help, encouragement. Fear the Lord. Serve him. Obey his voice. Don't rebel against the command. But if you do, God's hand is going to be against you. Verse 16. And now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Samuel is going to give an illustration. A visual aid, if you want. He says, you stand and just pay attention here. See this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. This is going to happen right now. Verse 17, is it not wheat harvest today? He says, I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. So Samuel called to the Lord. The Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and even Samuel. So that'd be a pretty good visual aid, don't you think? It's harvest. They're supposed to be out bringing in the harvest time. I don't think that this was a time of season when there would be a lot of rain and stuff, so they'd get out in the fields and drag all their grains in. So Samuel says, just watch this. Pay attention. And he prayed to the Lord for thunder and rain, and the Lord sent thunder and rain right then, at that moment. And so the people, I think, suitably understood what Samuel was doing, and it says they greatly feared the Lord and Samuel as well. But remember, they've already said, you're old, we don't want you anymore, we want a king. And Samuel puts on this particular miraculous display of signs, a sign and wonder from the Lord himself. Do you think anybody in that crowd was going, oh, maybe we made a mistake here? Maybe we shouldn't have asked for a king. Maybe we should have stuck with Samuel. Look how close he is with the Lord. He can pray and the Lord will do this. And Samuel pointed it out clearly to them. He says, this is what you have done. Your wickedness is great, what you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. Yikes. That is quite a rebuke. And so the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel, which is understandable. Last part in number 4 in the text here is Samuel prays for and exhorts the people in verses 19 to 25. Verses 19 to 25. Samuel prays for them and exhorts the people yet again. Kind of his last word to them, if you want. Verse 19. All the people said to Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God that we die not. It must have been quite the thunderstorm, right? It wasn't a nice little pitter-patter of rain. This was a severe thunderstorm that the Lord sent. Nobody was going out to work in the fields that day. The rain was phenomenal. We saw a video came out of Australia of a storm, and the hailstones were like golf ball sizes. And it was just pounding the ground, and the guy who was videotaping all of this had the camera on his car. I think just seeing if there was going to be any damage, but these things came pounding down. This is in Australia. I don't know that they have hail down there very often, but it was quite the thing to watch. And so, maybe that thunderstorm and the rain was of such a severity that the people thought they were going to die. And they said to Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. Well, they got it, right? You would think that now they really understood what the big issue is. Or maybe they were just so afraid of the storm that they thought, maybe we better just, you know, admit our fault in asking for a king and kind of exist and wait for another day. Because this confession did not last very long at all in the life of the people or in the life of this king. Verse 20, Samuel says to the people, fear not. You have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following who? The king? From following me, Samuel? No, he says, you have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. He admonishes these people and exhorts them to fear the Lord, to not turn aside from following him. Verse 21, and turn ye not aside, for then ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain, they're empty, there's nothing there. They're not going to help you, these idols, the Baals and Ashtoreths, they're not going to help you, they're vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people. Why? For his great name's sake. So that the Lord would be seen to be glorious in all of his creation, particularly with the people that he has chosen for himself. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Wow. Here's a people that are stiff-necked, hard-hearted, turning away from the Lord, rebellious all the time, it seems. Wickedness is their character, according to verse 20, and yet the Lord will not forsake his people. It has pleased the Lord to make you his people. So, you know, those times that we know we fail the Lord from time to time or about some issue, and a lot of people struggle with the fact that maybe they've lost their salvation because they've sinned against the Lord. The Lord's still for you, right? He is pleased to make you his people, and if he's pleased to make you his people, then he will be pleased to keep you as his people. Now, those who sin and don't confess that they die in their sins, they will perish. But there are many, a remnant, if you want, in Israel that will truly and honestly confess their sins before the Lord, and they will be justified before him. It's like Abraham, right? Abraham was in the middle of a pagan culture. God calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, says, I'm going to bring you into a land, milk and honey, a land promise for you, and you can stay there. And Abraham, we're told, believed God. He believed what he said. And that was his justification. In Romans chapter 4, it talks about the fact that Abraham was justified because he believed God. And then we read in the Old Testament scriptures that God chose him. But I don't believe that God chose Abraham, elected him to salvation. I don't think that was the choosing. He chose Abraham to be his representative in the world. And that through Abraham, his descendants, Isaac, Jacob, all the tribes of Israel, they were to be witnesses to the greatness and the glory of God as he works in this. And for God to be able to work with this people, Israel, that were so ornery, is great testimony to the greatness of who God is. I believe that Abraham was saved because he believed what God had said, and then God chose him to be that testimony and the witness. It wasn't the other way around. God didn't choose him to be saved, but rather because Abraham believed God, he was saved, and then God chose him to serve and to be his witness in the world. That's a topic for another day. Excuse me. So don't turn away from the Lord, because if you do and you go back to these idols of Baal and Asherah, they're just vain things. They're empty. They're not going to do anything. The Lord's not going to forsake you. Continue to fear him and serve him. And I love verse 23. Here is Samuel's heart now coming out as he winds down his speech. Moreover, verse 23, he says, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Wow. That's awesome. That shows the heart of the man. Even though they don't want him as judge anymore, he still says, I'm gonna pray for you all. He commits himself to pray for you. And he says, I will teach you the good and the right way. So while Samuel seems to be stepping down, they now have a king, so they don't need the judge anymore, got a king, he still is going to serve the Lord until his final breath, right? And so he says that he's going to pray for them, pray for the nation, and that he will teach them, continue to teach them the good and the right way. And he finishes with this: only fear the Lord, serve him in truth, with all your heart, for consider how great things he has done for you. Right? You take some time, from time to time, and reflect upon all the great things that God has done for you. for us as a church, I mean, we got 23 years of existence here as a church family, and it's wonderful. I do from time to time just think back over all the things that God has done for us here in this place. It's marvelous. We don't deserve it, but God still does it for us, and all praise goes to Him. And then the warning in verse 25, but if ye shall still do wickedly, you're going to be consumed, both you and your king. So that's a pretty strong admonition to them, an exhortation. Serve the Lord, love Him, fear Him, but if you're still going to do wickedness, He's going to be against you, not only you, but your king. You will be consumed. In that little verse, in the white space between the lines, I think you still have the remnant. There will be a remnant, but most of the people are going to reject the Lord and not be saved, but a remnant will still honor the Lord. And remnant theology is, I think, one of the wonderful things we can trace through the Scripture. God's always got His people, right? Even in Israel, while most of them reject the Lord, there's still some that hold true to Him. And I trust that we might be part of a remnant that continues to believe God, to trust Him, to fear Him, and to serve Him. So Samuel has basically, quote, retired from his service and ministry, even though he still will have a couple of things to do yet that the Lord wants him to do. But Israel now has her king. And the need for Samuel's service is basically over. And I love the fact that even though he may be stepping down, he still commits himself to pray for the nation, to teach them the good and the right way, which he is going to do until the day of his death. And the death of Samuel, we'll get to that in a couple of weeks, I think. it's very interesting because the announcement of his death is very simple. I think much like the man himself in his service. It just says Samuel died. For Samuel 25, verse 1. He just died. And that's all. That's it. All that's said. He was a man. He wasn't making a name for himself or to be famous in all of Israel. He just wanted to serve the Lord. And he did. Till his last breath. And then he died. And I look forward to meeting Samuel someday. When we get to glory, I think it would be a wonderful conversation to have with him. Samuel has served the Lord his whole life. He has been faithful to the calling of God. He has served in momentous times as the people of Israel desired that king, and that whole transition to that monarchy and rejecting the Lord is just awesome time. Samuel sets us a wonderful example of endurance in the face of changing times in his nation. Faithfulness to the Lord, ceaseless concern and prayer for his nation, living and teaching the good and the right way. We're not too far removed in our own day from that which is going on in our nation, changing times in our nation. So many things have changed over the last 4 years. It's incredible. And I think the devil's been working overtime in Canada, I think, because Canada has been so strong for so long. I think we're still strong, but what we need to do is pray for our nation and for people. And Samuel gives us that wonderful example. To teach the good and the right way, yeah, we need to do that every day in our own opportunities to share Christ with others. May we have such a testimony in our day as Samuel had in his. Now, next time we're going to... The focus really has now turned from Samuel onto Saul as the king. And over the next few chapters, coming up to chapter 15, we're going to see Saul fail dismally as king. And Samuel is there to try and, direct things, or at least to pass on the message of the Lord to Saul, who is failing as king. And then we will see Samuel being used of the Lord to anoint another man, a man after God's own heart, to actually be the king. So we've got a few more weeks as we can finish up in the life of Samuel. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. Thank you for the opportunity to dig into your word once again and just to spend some time working our way through it, trying to understand and to see what all that was going on back in those days, to understand the turmoil and the change of everything for Israel when they asked for the king. And our hearts go out to Samuel, but we thank you for his tenacious spirit and his strong and faithful witness for the Lord through all of that, and his commitment to continue to serve the Lord and the people by praying for them and teaching them the good and the right way. I pray that his example might stand us in good stead as well in the days in which we live. May we be like him in our world even today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.